following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Why is it that people seem so angry today? Have you noticed that? They're getting more impatient, more rude, more likely to get up in each other's faces. A while back, The Guardian, which is a British newspaper, wrote a story about America back in 2019, how a record number of people responded to Gallup pollsters by saying they felt angry, 22%. That means, look around, one out of five people sitting around you today is angry. That was in 2019. That was before the pandemic and all the stress and all the dislocation and all the pressure that came from the last 2 years of what we've had to live through with that. And some of that anger is not just innocent. Some of it is actually deadly. The National Highway Safety Transportation Safety Administration reports that incidents of road rage have increased 500% over the last decade. 500%. And some statisticians say that road rage can be blamed for over 200 deaths and 12,000 injuries over the last 7 years. That's about 30 people a year who lose their lives because of road rage. We live in an age of Twitter trolls and hate mobs and cancel culture. And my condolences to those of you whose parents innocently stuck you with the name Karen. I mean, I really do feel sorry for you. Who knew? As followers of Christ, we are called to live distinctly different. And that difference is not just displayed in little outward things like how we dress or what we consume or where we go or who we hang out with. Okay? That difference instead is to be displayed in how our inner character manifests itself against the pressures and the stresses of daily life. As those who are called to follow Jesus, we are called to resist our society's attempts to squeeze us into its mold and to demonstrate the power of God's grace to make us better people. The Apostle Paul describes this in the letter to the church at Ephesus, really throughout the whole second half of the book, but specifically this morning for our purposes, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. And I encourage you to have a Bible to turn there right now. And just listen and follow along as I read this. Paul says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification, according to the needs of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Now, a lot in this passage hinges on the very first word in that paragraph, the word therefore. And as I've told you before, whenever you encounter therefore reading the Bible, you need to stop and say, okay, what's the therefore, therefore? In this case, it reminds us of what Paul has just said in the previous paragraph about how the gospel of faith is a lot like putting off the old decrepit values of the world and putting on a new character that reflects the image of Jesus. And so here he's going to expand on that. And he's going to show us that accepting our new identity in Christ requires putting aside some old patterns of behavior and adopting some new patterns. And this is all tied in with this new identity he's been talking about since the very first verse of this book, that when we respond to God's offer of salvation in Christ, we get a new identity. We become new people. We're part of a new tribe. And that new identity overrides and overwrites any old identity we have. We are no longer the people we were. We are something new in Christ. And this is one of the ways that new identity works itself out. Now, before we get into some of the specifics that Paul talks about here, just a couple things to think about tied in with that word therefore. And the first thing is this, that you see kind of reflected through all this: a genuine relationship with Christ will be reflected in our relationships with other people. Okay, let that sink in. A genuine relationship with Christ, if you claim to have a genuine relationship with Christ, it's going to show in the way you treat other people. So often, religion tries to measure holiness by outward external markers. I already mentioned some of those a minute ago, but it's like things, do we wear the right clothes? Do we avoid the right activities? Do we distance ourselves from the right people? Do we hang out at the right places? And increasingly in our day, it's do you vote for the right people or not vote for certain people? But you notice how all those have to do with external things, things on the outside, okay? And you don't necessarily have to have a relationship with God to do any of that. You know, I avoid alcohol not because of a relationship with God, because I know my family history. I'm scared to death that if I take the first drink, I might want to take the second one. It's got nothing to do with Christ, although Christ helps me in that journey. But so often, we try to measure whether somebody is a good person or they're holy by the things on the outside. When what the New Testament does, what the Bible measures, is what's on the inside that comes out. The gospel measures holiness by how we treat other people. More specifically, does how we treat those around us reflect how Jesus treats us? That's the standard. That's the measurement. And as I've told you many times, our lives are made up of both a vertical axis and a horizontal axis. Our vertical axis, which is our relationship with God, is connected to our horizontal relationships with those around us. And our vertical relationship will be reflected in our horizontal relationships, and vice versa. They're connected. As the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2, verse 9, which is a book we're working through on our Wednesday night live stream. If you haven't been with us, I encourage you to go back and watch some of those and join us this Wednesday, because we're really getting into this. 1 John 2, verse 9, John says, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now." In other words, what John is saying there is if you say you're a Christian, you say you're a believer, and yet you live in hate or in a grudge against other brothers and sisters in Christ, how can you have confidence that you've truly, truly given your life over to Jesus? John says you may still be in the darkness. You may still be unconverted. If your life is characterized by rage and anger towards the people around you. Jesus himself said in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples." By your haircut? Nope. By the clothes you wear? Nope. "By this all people will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another." When we demonstrate the same selfless, sacrificial love that Jesus demonstrated towards us on the cross, that's how we show that our relationship with him is genuine. Now, it's telling that many of the values and qualities that we're going to look at here in just a moment that Paul describes for us in the rest of this paragraph, they have to do not with those externals, but how we treat other people. Interesting, isn't it? Now, something else we need to keep in mind here that Paul kind of implies, he didn't come right out and say, but I think this is really, really interesting. Success in laying aside a negative habit, you know, we're putting off the bad, we're putting on the new. Success in laying aside a negative habit often involves replacing it with a positive one. Okay? Several scholars have pointed out that Paul seems to be following a pattern in this paragraph. And he goes like this. Paul points out a negative behavior we're supposed to take off. Then he suggests a positive behavior we're supposed to put on instead. And then he usually points out either a positive benefit or a theological justification connected with that positive habit that he's recommending. And in doing that, Paul actually is kind of anticipating something that modern psychology has discovered about human habits. Psychology experts talk about three factors that go into our behavior. There's a cue, in other words, it's a trigger that something that triggers certain behaviors or certain responses. Then there is a habit. Those are the actions that we tend to take in response to the cue. And then there's the reward, the perceived benefit that we expect to get because of the behavior. And there's a lot about human behavior you can explain in that scheme. In order to change one's behavior, one has to understand that cycle and how to see how everything connects to at least one of those factors. Okay? Now, that looks an awful lot like what Paul is urging believers to do here in this paragraph. Isn't it amazing? 2,000 years ago, this man who knew nothing about our modern science of psychology is nevertheless getting a pretty keen insight into human behavior here. About how we have to change the cues, what triggers us, or we have to change the habit, the actions we take in response to the cue, and also we have to be focused on the benefit, the motivation behind that change. So we're going to see that. Just keep your eyes open for that as we work our way through this paragraph. And then here's the third thing, and I've said this several times in this study, so I'm not going to really go in depth on here, but I just want to remind you once again, something I've said many times before, what we actually believe is revealed in how we actually behave. Or put it another way, how we actually behave reveals what we truly believe. Our conduct often says more than our confession. You can tell me you love God all you want to. You can tell me how much you love Jesus till the cows come home. But does your conduct back up what you're saying? Are you putting your money where your mouth is? And that's a big part of what Paul is going to talk to us about here in the rest of this paragraph. We see this new identity in Christ reflected in at least five key areas. One, in verse 25, Paul calls on us to replace falsehood with truth. He says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbors. Now, there's a couple of levels this works on. On one level, it applies to things that we say to and about other people. Okay, the followers of Jesus should be known as, first of all, people whose word can be trusted. Paul is quoting from an Old Testament prophet here, prophet Zechariah, chapter 8, verse 16, which says, these are the things which you shall do. Speak the truth to one another, judge with truth, and judgment for peace at your gates. Now, the gate in the ancient world, the gate was where business was conducted. It's where the market was. It's where court cases were heard. So he's talking here about what we say about other people and our testimony towards other people. That should be truthful. It should be honest. Remember the injunction in the Ten Commandments, where we're told in Exodus 20, verse 18, you shall not give false testimony about your neighbor. Remember also what Jesus taught us about the power of our speech and about integrity. Jesus said, according to Matthew 5, 37, make sure your statement is yes, yes, or no, no. Anything else is of the evil one. In other words, you should have so much integrity. People should take your word so much at face value that whatever you say, they don't have to be looking for hidden meanings back behind it. When you say yes, they know this person means yes. When you say no, they know you mean no. Beyond that, the followers of Jesus should also be known as those who speak of others fairly and factually. In John 8:44, Jesus is having a dialogue with some religious leaders, some Pharisees, and they have been raising some insinuations about Jesus' parentage, about his, the unusual story of his birth. And they say, well, we have God as our father. Kind of like implying, well, Jesus, who's your father, really? We don't know, do we? Kind of a backhanded insult to Jesus. They didn't accept that God was his father. And Jesus says this. He says, you are of your father, the devil. Remember, they said they had God as their father. Jesus says, oh, really? He said, look who you're acting like. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. Do you catch what Jesus was saying there? When you give false testimony, when you bend the truth about somebody else, when you tell a lie about somebody, or you say something intended to that's untrue to damage their reputation, or misinformation, or mischaracterization, when we do that, we are acting more like those who belong to Satan than those who belong to God. And just remember this, anybody who'll gossip to you will also gossip about you. So, I mean, I know when people get in a group, it's kind of like we're trying to get our way up the pecking order, so we like to tell the biggest whoppers on the other person, so people will think better of us. Just remember, somebody starts gossiping to you, who knows what they're saying about you behind your back. So you just say, stop right there. I don't want to hear it. On another level, replacing falsehood with truth also refers to the lies that we tend to embrace and pattern our lives after. Paul uses the same word for falsehood. He uses it also in Romans 1:25, and there he uses it to talk about falsehood as the lie of idolatry. In other words, the false ideas that we tend to hold about God, the kind of false God that we create for ourselves so that we can avoid dealing with the one true God. We live in an era of fake news. You can't always tell who's telling you the truth, which means we need to be very, very careful as children of God to practice wisdom and discernment and not just overreact to every little story that we hear. We need to seek it out and verify it for ourselves, because there's so many people that are trying to use information today to manipulate and control. That goes across the spectrum. So when you hear something that sounds too good to be true, probably is. Go to the source, okay? Somebody comes and tells you something about somebody else, say, oh, let's go check this out. You take them by the hand, you go to that person. You say, hey, this, you know what this person just told me? Can you clarify this for me? You might find there's a really different story going on there. Verify for yourself. When we live by lies, we risk damage not only to ourselves, but also to the rest of the body of Christ. As Paul says there, we are members of one another. And I think that's one of the reasons when you read the scriptures from Genesis all the way to Revelation, one of the behaviors that comes in for the harshest condemnation from one end of scripture to the other is slander and stirring up dissension within the body. Because it is so damaging, not just to an individual, but to the entire body. And I say that, I want to be very careful, because this just shows you how insidious this is. Sometimes that accusation of stirring dissension is used to silence people to keep them from making legitimate concerns. So I'm very sensitive on how I say that. But when we go around and we spread half-truths and lies and stuff like that, we're damaging the whole body. And as children of God, that should not be something that's true of us. We should be people of truth, even if it hurts. Now, Paul also talks about not only replacing falsehood with truth, but replacing resentment with reconciliation. He says, be angry in verse 26, and yet do not sin. How many of you automatically assumed that anger was a sin? Well, only a few hands went up. That's good. Okay, you're thinking. It is possible to actually be angry and not sin. Paul's quoting here from another psalm. He's quoting from Psalm 4, which says, tremble. And one way that can be the trembling with anger or trembling with sin in the Hebrew there. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it leans more towards trembling with anger. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. So what Paul is reminding us of here is that it is possible to experience anger and yet not actually sin. We can be angry at an injury. Anger a lot of times is a natural response to an injury. Kind of like when you touch a hot stove and it hurts, you know. Emotionally, anger works kind of in the same way. We can also be angry at an injustice. And this is where we're on a lot safer ground. We see Jesus acting with a lot of righteous anger, like when he cleansed the temple because they had corrupted the court of the Gentiles to squeeze out the only place the Gentiles had to pray by setting up all their markets and their booths there and by ripping people off. So that was a righteous indignation there. So is anger at an injustice. The difference, the way you be angry and not sin, is displayed in how you deal with the anger. The phrase, do not let the sun go down on your anger, is a reminder that we should not allow our anger to fester. Okay? You ever noticed how somebody hurts you or crosses you? You get upset with them? Your brain seems to fixate on that? And you're trying to do something else totally unrelated, but your brain keeps pulling you back over to where it hurts. And you just sit there and think of all the ways you can get back at the person who hurt you. You ever notice that? Now, for some people, it's worse than others, but most of us, at some level, it operates like that. That pain keeps pulling us back into that moment, into that spot, and we can't let go of it. And if it really hurts, we can't move on and do anything else because that pain keeps drawing us back. It is far too easy for us to fixate on the cause of our anger. And at the same time, it's far too easy for us to avoid addressing the cause of that anger in a positive, constructive manner. Sometimes I think we'd rather just sit there and stew on the anger than do something to fix it. And by fix it, I don't mean go out and knock the person's block off. Because the way we are supposed to deal with anger as children of God is to seek reconciliation. To not let the sun go down on our anger. As Jesus taught us, we should take steps to resolve our anger and be reconciled with those with whom we are angry. Jesus has some pretty strong words about letting our anger get the best of us. In Matthew 5, verse 22, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I say to you, and listen to this. Listen, this is strong. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be answerable to the court. Okay? You're guilty. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be answerable to the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You ever called somebody an idiot? Better get on your knees. How often do we treat that flippantly? Sounds like Jesus takes that very seriously. Jesus also had some strong words about the urgency with which we should seek to make things right. Also in the Sermon on Mount, he goes on that same passage. He says, therefore, because this is such a serious issue, when we allow this anger to fester and allow us to look down on somebody else because we're upset with them. He says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. I mean, what most of us, we're wired to think, man, the best, most highest thing we can do is to worship God, right? And surely if God is truly the most important thing in our lives, nothing else should get in the way of just worshiping God. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, I don't care if you're in the very act of worshiping God. If you're there at the altar presenting your offering and you remember you got a conflict going on with somebody that's not resolved, leave the offering right there. He says, first go be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So he says that's actually more important, because how are you going to worship God when you've got that conflict brewing in your own heart? Jesus also gave us a pattern for seeking reconciliation. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, he says, now if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. In other words, somebody, you know, hurt you, you need to let him know that. Say, hey, listen, we need to talk. This hurt me, this offended me. We need to work this out. Okay, you go in private, try to settle on yourself. If he listens to you, Jesus says, you've gained your brother. You know, reconciliation, that's the goal. But what happens if the person doesn't reconcile with that? You can't work it out on your own. Well, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be confirmed. So you bring some witnesses along to, you know, act as arbiters. Well, what happens if that doesn't bring reconciliation? Then he says, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. He's assuming here that we're all part of the same congregation. Tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, in other words, you have an open, at that point, when they've refused, you know, the first two steps, you bring other people in, and you have an honest presentation there, and let the jury decide, okay? Unfortunately, what often happens, we have a beef with somebody, we don't go to them, we go to everybody else first, right? And not always fairly. You won't believe what so-and-so did to me. No. Jesus says, you try to reconcile with him first. It's only after the reconciliation has failed that you bring it to the wider group. And then he says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, he will be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, Jesus' pattern shows our aim in confrontation should always be redemption and reconciliation. However, Jesus' pattern also recognizes that some people will refuse to be reconciled, in which case we just withdraw from them. Okay? As Paul says in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. That should be our goal, to try to be at peace with each other. It's not always up to us. Some people refuse to put down their weapons. What do? I hit them back twice as hard. No, you let them go. You say, okay. There's a great book I encourage you to read if you get a chance. It may even be in our library. I'm not sure. It's by Henry Cloud. It's called Boundaries. It's all about setting these healthy boundaries in our lives to deal with this. I encourage you to, if you've never read that book, it's an awesome book. If you're part of our Right Now library, they may actually have some sessions on Right Now where you could watch the video presentation. Sometimes you just have to step back and say, okay, this is not going to work. That relationship's not going to work out. I'm going to draw a line right here, and I'm going to keep this person at that distance so we can't cause any more damage. Jesus also offered us an example of how to demonstrate forgiveness against the unforgivable. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, remember what he said? He's hanging there unjustly accused, unjustly condemned for our sakes. And he's reported to have said, according to Luke 23:24, Father, send down the fire! No. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus offers us the example of how to forgive others. Now, forgiveness doesn't mean you ignore the hurt. I think this is one of the problems we have in church a lot of times, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. This would be a whole other sermon for another time. So often in church, we have this idea that forgiveness means we just have to say, oh, that's okay, no harm, no foul, when there really is harm. Forgiveness doesn't mean ignoring the harm and the pain and the suffering. We see this a lot in abuse cases. You know, we can't tell people just because we're Christians, we ignore abuse. There's harm there, and that harm needs to be addressed. But we can choose not to treat other people the way they've treated us. If they've slandered you, you can choose not to slander them back. If they've caused you pain, you can choose not to send it right back at them. Now, that may be hard, but through the power of Jesus, it's possible. When we refuse to seek reconciliation, and we allow our resentment just to sit there and simmer, we give the enemy an opportunity to sow division, disruption, and destruction. We allow Satan to come in. And Satan's got like a big old sledgehammer and a wedge. And if we give him an opening, he will pound at that. You know, he'll go whisper in our ears, can you believe what that person did to you? Think about how much that hurts you right now. Think of the humiliation. Think of the anger. And just he just pours kerosene on that and causes it to grow and grow and grow. And he divides us further and further away from each other. So don't let the anger fester. Don't let the sun set on your anger. But seek to deal with that constructively, to seek reconciliation if possible, and to forgive. Don't give the devil an opportunity. When we take active steps to seek reconciliation, we disarm Satan and we experience victory. Thirdly, we're called to replace greed with generosity. In verse 28, he says, he who steals must steal no longer. Of course, one of the Ten Commandments, God's people are told, do not steal. It's Exodus 20, verse 15. Pretty direct statement there. Just don't do it. Don't take something that doesn't belong to you. God's people don't do that. But here, Paul calls on the followers of Jesus to not just not steal, but to replace this negative activity of stealing with the positive activity of hard work. Let him labor with performing with his own hands what is good. And that's a whole other sermon in itself. The value of work, as described throughout the Bible, work is often held up as a good thing. But here what he says is what Paul's doing He's going even beyond the activity to address our motivation for our work. Because why are we to work? Not to just gain more for ourselves. You know, not to the point where, well, I don't need to take somebody else's stuff because I got enough of my own. No, he says, work so that he may have something to share with the one who's in need. See, the motivation that lies behind most stealing most often is greed. Greed reflects the pride and self-centeredness that's at the core of most sin. The desire to possess something that is not rightfully ours. Greed can lead us to take advantage and to use other people as tools for our own ends, even if we are not literally stealing their property. If we're only working hard in order to gratify our own selfish desires, then we are missing the kingdom of God. Jesus says in Mark 8:36, for what does it benefit a person to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You know, I used to make the joke about never seeing a U-Haul attached to a hearse. And one day somebody sent me a picture of just that. But in most cases, you know, you really can't take it with you. Jesus said in Matthew 6:31-33 in the Sermon on the Mount, do not worry then, saying, what are we to eat, or what are we to drink, what are we to wear for clothing? For the Gentiles or the unbelievers eagerly seek all those things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you. So Paul is calling on us to replace this self-centeredness with a superior motivation, serving others. We live in a culture that is characterized by conspicuous consumption. You know, we got to have the bigger house, we got to have the nicer car, we got to have the fastest boat, we got to have the latest gadgets, the latest gear. You know, and some of those phone companies actually build obsolescence into their phones. They quit working after the warranty expires, so you're forced to buy a new one and upgrade. What would happen if more followers of Jesus arranged their priorities away from simply working to get more stuff and towards working in order to have more to give? I think it might make a difference in our world. Wouldn't that be radically different than the way most of our neighbors live? If we said, you know what, I don't need a brand new boat. The one I got's working fine, but you know what? The mission that takes care of the homeless people, they need some help. Let me make a gift to them. You know, my church is trying to make a difference in the community. Let me make sure I'm helping my church make a difference. You know, there's a school that is having trouble getting the stuff they need for the students. Maybe instead of going out and getting a new set of golf clubs, I can give a gift to help them buy some books. What if we made that? What if we baked that into our priorities? What if we set that up in our budgets and said, you know what? Instead of getting bigger and better and faster and more flashy, what if I, you know, set my standard of living here so that I could have more to give? Man, you talk about turning the world upside down. If enough of us did that. Fourthly, we're to replace speech that tears down with speech that builds up. In verses 29 to 30, it says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now on the surface, this exhortation seems to apply to words that actually come out of our mouths. Okay, followers of Jesus obviously should avoid profane speech. There was a big thing a few years ago about preachers who cuss because they're trying to be more authentic and more real. I've always told my kids, if you have to resort to that kind of language, then it just shows you have a lack of imagination. I never will forget when I first started working at my second job, working at Chick-fil-A down at Northgate Mall, and the guy who hired me says, you know, we're a Christian-owned company. We do not tolerate profanity in our store. One exception. If you're back here in the back mopping this tile floor and you slip and break your leg in three places and you let a bad word slip, I might forgive that. I had a friend in college who, her parents had been missionaries to Japan for 4 years. She spoke fluent Japanese. In fact, this was right about the time Kubota was building their big plant over near Signal Mountain. She put herself through college tutoring the kids of the Japanese executives who had come over to help stand that plant up. But we were on a retreat with the Baptist Collegiate Ministries up in the Smokies. And we were playing Capture the Flag one night, and she was running across this gravel parking lot, and she slipped and slid. And, I mean, her shin looked like hamburger meat. And she's sitting there rolling around while everybody's trying to figure out, you know, do we call 911? What do we do? You know, somebody find a nursing student, you know. And she said, oh, it hurts so much. I want to cuss. And we're all saying, say it in Japanese. And she says, it's not the same. But you know what? Our mouths were made to praise God. Let's not cheapen those same mouths by using corrupt language. Followers of Jesus should also, by the same token, avoid off-color jokes and remarks. Not that, you know, there's going to be a bolt of lightning come down from heaven and strike you if you tell a dirty joke sometime. But what does it say about your Savior? How does it reflect on Him? But on a deeper level, this exhortation goes beyond just the actual words that come out of our mouths to the motivations behind our speech. When we open our mouths, are we seeking to build other people up, or are we seeking to tear them down? We live in a highly critical age, but the followers of Jesus should avoid joining the lynch mob. As Proverbs 11:11 teaches us, by the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down. The way I remember that is, critics corrode, blessings build. Let's be people of blessing. In the immortal words of Thumper, if you ain't got nothing good to say, don't say nothing at all. Paul indicates that when we give ourselves over to criticism and complaining and negativity, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Why is that so? It's because the Holy Spirit is trying to unify the church and bind us together. He's trying to bring praise and glory to God through us. And when we give in to the negativity and the corrupt speech and the unwholesomeness, we are breaking God's heart because we are dividing instead of uniting. And then finally, he says, replace bitterness with blessing, verses 31 through 32. And he goes through a whole long list of things here, kind of a catch-all thing here, but it all kind of wraps up everything else he said. You know, put away bitterness, wrath, anger, all this slander and clamoring and malice. Instead, be kind and tender-hearted. In other words, be gracious to one another. Let the love of God flow through you. Be someone who blesses and encourages, not someone who's always criticizing and tearing down. And you know, why is it in church so often? I see this especially. I don't encourage anybody to use Twitter, but especially not Christian Twitter, because you will be challenged in your faith towards a lot of people. It seems like, you know, something about being online, people think they can just be as ugly and nasty as they want to be. And we'll say things on Facebook or Twitter or one of these other sites that we would not dare say to somebody's face. But it seems like there's so often we're just so quick to judge and condemn and criticize. And that is not the way God's children should respond to each other. Be people who bless, not who tear down. This week I watched an interview with a man who is somewhat well known in some circles as an evangelist. But he was talking about his testimony. He was talking about what personally led him to Christ as a teenager. And he described growing up, but you know, being aware of the church, but not really being active in church. He knew who Jesus was. He knew a few Bible stories, but his family was not in church. But he had a friend, a classmate, who made a big impression on him. Because this classmate identified as a Christian. And he invited him to come to youth group at his church. And the thing that encouraged this young man to accept that invitation was the character of the classmate who invited him. Because he says, I knew this is somebody who, when he said something, when he gave you his word, he stood by it. You always knew where this guy stood. What he said was true and honorable. And he also looked at how this guy treated other people. He said, okay, I'm going to accept that invitation. And when he got there, it wasn't just the truth he heard taught in that group, but the truth he saw lived out in the lives of the people in that group that eventually led him to put his faith in Christ. Listen, we can shout the gospel from the rooftops as much as we want, but until we demonstrate the truth of the gospel in how we live, very few people are going to pay attention. So if we're truly followers of Jesus, let's seek to imitate the love of Jesus and how we treat each other and how we treat people outside the church.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.